Good morning. I can confirm next Sunday's time for the girls' discipleship will be Sunday at 3:30. So if you've signed up for that, this is for our youth, high school, mid-high girls age. And my wife, Kim, will be out there in the foyer after the service if you'd like some more information about that. Also, be looking for a few more announcements on this, but I began to set up another tour to Israel for our church. This will be the sixth time I've taken a group from the church to Israel, and I'm scheduling it, or trying to, for over spring break next year. So think spring break 2015. It's actually almost a year away, and it's a lot to get ready for, and there'll be more announcements coming up. But if you'd like to come to Israel, I'd like to take you. It is a blast. It is an incredible tour. I see it in a number of ways. I see it first as an opportunity for us as American Christians to bless Israel, to go and pour in tourist dollars into their economy. That's a very practical way to bless them. But it's also a trip that will change your life. Chuck Smith used to say one trip to Israel is like 2 years of Bible school. You actually go and you walk where Jesus walked. And all the various things that you will experience. So I'll have more information, and we'll see if we can get those details wrapped up. I chose spring break because I'd like to bring my kids with me this time. And I have some maybe you'd like to bring your kids with you, and they'll have an opportunity to do that. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I pray now as we open your word that you would help us to see great and wonderful things. And there is a beautiful thing to see this morning. May we see Jesus. May we be blown away this morning by what Jesus did. Lord, give us your very word to our hearts. Draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to start off with a picture. If you go with us to Israel, I'll make sure that you get to see one of these. This is an ancient oil press. This is the actual oil press or olive crusher that they used in the days of Jesus. There's a great example in Nazareth at a place called the Jesus Village. And there's also a great example of this at Capernaum, which is where we visit every tour. In fact, that picture I took in Capernaum. I want you to look at it for just a moment. Notice that it's a big rock bowl, essentially. And then there's this big crushing rock that looks like a wheel. There's a hole in it, and you put a lever through it, attach it to a pole coming out of the center of the bottom. And then a human being, or a lot of times animals are tied to the lever. They push that lever and it moves that crushing rock around the perimeter. Now, I've been there when they've put olives in there. They put olives in their pits and all because there's oil in the pits. And you hear the pop, crack, crushing of the olives. And when they're done with that process, you've essentially made mashed potatoes out of olives. Mashed olives. That's only the first step. Then these mash will go through three pressings. First, they'll take the mash out of that bowl and they'll put them in baskets. And they'll just put the baskets on top of one another over a container. And just the weight of the baskets and the mash They'll let it sit there for a while, and all the oil that's collected from that in the container is the highest quality oil. They call it the extra virgin olive oil. And that's the oil that would be given to the priests in the temple. Then they would go through a second pressing. Steve, if you can go to the next slide. They'd take the basket, they'd put it in there, and then they'd begin to press it down with a large rock like that. The second pressing, the oil that would be contained in the container would be like a medium quality oil for medicine, perfumes, ointments. Then they would take the basket for a third pressing, another larger rock, squashing it more, and that you'd get the lowest quality. And that would be used for your cooking fuel and your lighting fuel and things like that. And then everything that was left, they could be used for a hot fire. So the olives were utterly pulverized, absolutely pressed through. Not 1 ounce of oil was wasted. Not one part of the olive was wasted. All right, now I'd like you to look at verse 32 in Mark chapter 14. It says, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" We've all heard of Gethsemane, right? The Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus went on the night that he was arrested. But did you know what Gethsemane means? Gethsemane is the Hebrew word for oil press, the olive press. So Jesus that night went into the garden of the oil press. Now the Garden of Gethsemane was located on the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives was famous for olives. There were orchards of olive trees all over the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane would have been an olive tree orchard. It would have been an official sort of garden. It would have been enclosed. There would have been an entrance to it. And as the name suggests, on site in the Garden of Gethsemane would have been one of those olive crushing units and one of those oil presses like we just saw. All of the olives that would be harvested in the garden would be crushed right there. And, by the way, I believe that the farmers around the Mount of Olives, it was very expensive to have one of those presses. They probably didn't have it. So everybody brought their olives into the Garden of Gethsemane to be crushed there. Gethsemane was the crushing place, the pressing place. And I just find that so meaningful. I find that so symbolic that that's where Jesus went the night of his arrest. The crushing place. Because listen carefully, folks. On that night, Jesus Christ was crushed. Pressed through. Pulverized. Emotionally and spiritually. Read this text with me. It says, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little further and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" Jesus is in sheer agony in this text. No human being in all of human history has ever experienced agony like Jesus experienced at the crushing place. His anguish we could never comprehend. And the text bears that out. I want you to notice some words that are used to describe the way Jesus is feeling in the garden. Look at verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Deeply distressed, the Greek word atomoneo. And if you study that in a Greek dictionary, you learn that that is a word that means depression. To be faint in heart. You look at it, and it's the word that speaks of being overwhelmed or crushed with sorrow. Overwhelmed or crushed with a burden of mind. That's how Jesus felt. In verse 34, then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." The Greek word perilupos. Peri meaning to be around, the perimeter. Lupos meaning sorrow, grief. Jesus is saying in the garden, my soul is surrounded by grief. I am severely grieved. Jesus in the garden felt crushed and pinned in by sorrow, grief. Verse 34, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to what? To death. Do you realize that Jesus was under so much emotional duress in the garden? Just the emotion of it all could have killed him. I'm sorrowful to death. The most interesting and insightful word that's used of Jesus is again found up in verse 33. It says, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be what? Troubled and deeply distressed. That word troubled, ekthambeo, it's actually a word that means to be amazed, astonished, surprised, if you will. Listen carefully. At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was astonished, surprised at the horror of it all. He knew the cross was coming. He knew the pain and suffering was coming. That was no surprise. But when it's right there and he's about to face it, he looks at it and he is surprised by the sheer terror and horror of it. Hard to understand, but in one sense, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was surprised by the weight, the pain. Think of him. Notice what Jesus did in the garden. Verse 35, he went a little further and fell on the ground. Now that's a Greek word that often speaks of people falling in reverence before a master. It's also a word to speak of a person who falls over on their face in agony. That's what Jesus did. The weight was so strong, he fell on his face. It says that he prayed. And I can guarantee you this wasn't one of those sweet little flowery prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep. This was a prayer of agony, folks. This was a man crying out. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us exactly how Jesus prayed that night. In Hebrews chapter 5, he says that he prayed with vehement cries and tears. Think wailing. Think crying out. And then in verse 36, it says, and he said, look what he prayed, Abba, Father. Now, most of the time when Jesus prays, the records of his prayer in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he calls God what? Heavenly Father. My Heavenly Father. This is the only time in Scripture that he called his father Abba, which is the intimate. It's like the little kid saying, Daddy. Only time. In other words, in the garden, Jesus prayed like a desperate child. Dad. He didn't pray the prayer of a self-sufficient adult teacher, miracle worker, a desperate kid. Please see this picture. Luke's gospel gives us a few other details. Let me just read Luke's account. Luke says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more honestly, earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke tells us specifically he was in agony. And Luke tells us that in the garden, Jesus began to sweat drops of blood. Now, some have said that's a figurative thing. It was like, I don't think it was figurative. I think he sweat blood. There is a rare physical phenomenon known as hematidrosis, in which under great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. I believe the blood vessels of Christ ruptured under the crushing, under the emotional stress. Luke's the only one who says that an angel from heaven was sent to strengthen Jesus in the garden. Did you know that an angel from heaven was dispatched to strengthen Jesus in the garden? He was so out, so crushed. The disciples weren't going to help him. Remember? They're sleeping. I don't ever want you to forget this picture. The crushing of Jesus Christ at the crushing place. My brother and sister in Christ, don't you ever forget what Jesus did for you. Now, I ask the question, why was there so much agony? Why so much pressure? Where did the crushing come from? Well, of course, he was facing death. Death was about to come, and Jesus knew that this death was going to be a brutal one. In fact, Jesus knew that he would be facing the worst form of execution that mankind has ever come up with. He knew the crown of thorns was coming. He knew the beating was coming. He knew the cross was coming. He knew all of that was coming. And being man, I don't think he was looking forward to it. But that wasn't what really crushed him. Here's what crushed him. He knew that he was about to become the sin bearer. He knew that the sins of the world were about to be placed upon him. Now, remember, he is the spotless, pure, holy Lamb of God from heaven. Knows no sin. He knew that the sins of the world were about to be placed on him. Paul the Apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus knew that he was about to become sin. All of the sins of Terry Gray, all of the sins of everyone here, all of the sins of the human race placed on Jesus. He knew it was coming. And he also knew that as the sin bearer, he would experience the full measure of God's holy, righteous, just wrath and judgment against sin. Jesus knew that he would be punished. Jesus knew that he would experience the judgment. Jesus knew that as the sin bearer, he would be separated from his Father because his Father can't look upon sin. Guys, that's what crushed him. Jesus talks about a cup, drinking a cup in the garden. That's a very symbolic thing. The cup in the Old Testament was used symbolically to speak of the wicked people drinking judgment. In fact, in Psalm 75, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Isaiah says in Isaiah 51, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was looking at that cup. And he was looking inside the cup. And inside the cup, he saw all the sins of the world. And he saw the judgment that he was about to experience. And he saw that he would be separated from his Father. That's what crushed him. So crushed was he, in fact, that he asked if there might be another way. Didn't he? Verse 35, it says, "He went a little further, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." He prayed that, "Lord, if this hour could pass from me, let's do this." Verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." And Jesus prayed that prayer three times in agony. You read very carefully. Scripture says he asked for the hour to be passed. He asked for the cup to be taken. It three times he did it. Three times he came back to his disciples. Three times his disciples were asleep. Now, understand, Jesus was not asking for permission to let humanity perish in hell. That was never an option. Jesus was asking, "Hey, are there any other plans? Is there a plan B?" If there's any other way, God, let's find it. And you know what? Heaven was silent. That would be the only way. So, understand that weight. Understand what Christ was experiencing. We can't totally understand the weight, but you can see that it was something that was crushing him. But I also want you to see the resolve and the courage of our Lord. Amen. Do you know Jesus is the most courageous person who has ever lived? He's a warrior. Knowing what was coming. I see courage right at the end of verse 36. He says, "Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless," what? "Not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done." Now, I believe that Jesus said that as a battle cry. I don't think Jesus said that with anger and regret. "All right, I'll go do it." I don't think he said it after losing a fight with God the Father. No, I don't want to do this. "You will do this." "No, I don't." "You will do." No. Jesus had absolute confidence in the Father. And this was said with an accent of victory. Jesus said, "Your will be done. I will go forth." Skip down at verse 41, that third time. "Then the third time he came and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Look at the courage of Christ. Rise, let's go to my betrayer. The hour has come. There's no running. Jesus went forward. That's so much courage. Do you see it? You know, I want you to think of the Garden of Gethsemane this way. There are some tremendous battles that have taken place over history. There are some incredible battles that you can read about. But I submit to you that the greatest battle in all of history was fought and won at the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, Jesus went to the cross and he paid the penalty. It was in the garden that he decided, yep, I'm doing it. That's where the resolve came. And I want you to know, my friend, that he did that for you. This whole text makes some things very perfectly clear to me. There are some truths that are absolutely perfectly clear. And here's the number one truth that's made clear to me. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He is the only way of salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you know that Jesus is the only exclusive way to heaven? He's not one of many ways. He's not a way that you combine with some other way. He's the only way. And after what he went through, he deserves to be the only way. You know, I know a lot of Christians that even get hung up in this idea that, well, God is, you know, he's very open. You can come through different names. No, I don't think so. If there was another way, Jesus would have been a fool to go through what he did. And don't forget, in the garden, Jesus asked the Father, is there any other way? And what was the answer? No, no other way. Jesus is the Savior who died on the cross for your sins, nobody else. Jesus is the Savior who defeated death by being raised again the third day, nobody else. He is the only way. It is ridiculous to think that there are other ways. Listen, the Prophet Muhammad is not a way. Confucius is not a way. All those weird, wacky, New Age gurus, not ways. One way. The Savior, Jesus. You know what this text also teaches me? Well, doesn't it make you love Jesus more? To think about what he went through? You know, I believe because of what Jesus has done, Jesus is the highly exalted one. He's the greatest name in heaven and earth. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul said this of Jesus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You know, there will come a time where everybody will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm doing it right now voluntarily. How about you? Oh, the Lord. You know what else this text shows very clearly? Something very simple, but profound. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves the human race. Look what he did for it. You know, the Bible is clear. The motivation of God for the salvation of humanity is love. The verse that we all know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen to Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Oh man, does Jesus love us? Jesus loves you. In the garden, he was crushed. But in the garden, he was filled with resolve. The Bible says that he could look forward to the joy that was ahead. He could see the resurrection. He could see the ascension. He could see that he'd be reunited with his Father once. And he could also see the people that would be saved. Did you know what's really beautiful to the Lord? Bringing all these people into salvation, into his kingdom. He loves you. And I want you to understand another very important truth that comes out of this. Jesus can save you. Amen. Jesus has the power to save you. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ can save you to the uttermost. Because of what he did. See, your salvation is not dependent on you. It's dependent upon him and what he did. And I will tell you, I've met a lot of people who look at their lives and they say, my life is such a wreck. I have sinned so greatly. Nobody could ever help me. Jesus Christ can wash away all your sins. That's why he came. That's why he was crushed. He took your sins. He took your sins upon himself and paid the price for them. He can save you. The Bible says that if you want him to save you, then you simply need to receive him into your heart. You need to bow before Jesus Christ, the unique one, the courageous one, the King of Kings, the one who died for you. You need to come before him and bow your heart, and you need to admit that you have sinned. And you need to receive Jesus Christ into your life and into your heart. You place your faith in him. And based on what he did for you, you get saved. Have you done that? Understand this morning that I'm not asking you to join a church. I'm not asking you to give your heart to a creed, to some religion. I'm asking you to put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. One Bible commentator wrote this: saving faith is much more than a commitment to a creed, church, or a doctrinal system. It must be a commitment to a person, Jesus Christ. Doctrinal statements and creeds are important in defining and delineating truth, but they must never replace a personal relationship with the truth. We can get so caught up in our creedal statements, interpretations, and arguments or church traditions that we lose the sense of simple, childlike trust in Christ and in His written word. I will ask you, have you placed your faith in the person of Jesus Christ? And if you do, He'll save you. He'll wash away all your sins. For those of us here this morning who have received Christ, I'll tell you, I was blown away as I studied, coming to a new understanding of what He did for me. And you know what? It motivates me to love Him more and to serve Him more and to make Him known. I pray that it would have that same effect on you as a Christian. But maybe you are here this morning and you've never received Christ. You thought, hey, it's about joining a church or doing something religious. Man, I hate that word, religious. People ask me all the time, Pastor, you're religious, aren't you? And I go, no, I don't like religion. I'm not religious. And they freak out. Never met a pastor who wasn't religious. You know what? I am all caught up in Jesus. I am all caught up in Jesus and what He did for me. And I see my life primarily as a follower of Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for me. He's the one who saved my soul. Has He saved your soul? This is an important moment. I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes. Perhaps it's time right now for you to receive Christ. Perhaps you've never done it. Perhaps you never quite understood what was going on there in that garden and on that cross and what He did for you. Well, I would invite you right now, if you've never done so, to receive Christ right now. I'll lead you in a prayer right now. You pray this. You're speaking to the living God, the living Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. Thank You for taking away my sin. I place my faith, my trust in You for salvation. Wash away my sins. Make me Your child. Jesus' name. Amen.